All right. Last time, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we're studying this final book of the Bible, probably the weirdest book in the New Testament at the very least. And what we saw last week is a vision of God. We saw Jesus Christ, the roaring lion, the powerful ruler, seated on his throne in heaven. And yet we also saw he's pictured not just as a lion, but also as a lamb who was slaughtered for our salvation. And by his blood, he's saved us, he's purchased us, he's cleansed us. We also saw a scroll appear in Revelation chapter 5, a scroll with seven seals on it. And this scroll contains the final chapter in human history. This is the last installment in the series. You know, I remember when Harry Potter book 7 was coming out and everybody's like, oh man, did you get book 7? Do you know what's going to happen? Well, this is like way better than Harry Potter book 7. This is end of the world. This is Bible, book 66. And at first, John weeps because no one's found worthy to break the seals open. It's like you've got the final book in the series and you can't read it. But then he says, look, the Lamb is worthy. And Jesus takes the scroll and the crowd goes wild, we saw last week. It's not just that there were several strange creatures sitting around his throne. But then as the camera zooms out, we see 400 million plus angels around his throne, chanting and cheering and singing the praises of God. And then we also see the camera zooms out even more. And John tells us that every created thing, which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And then a hush falls over the crowd as they look to the Lamb and see and begin to break the seals. And that's what we left off last week. And so we're going to read just the first couple of verses of this, and then we'll rewind a little bit and we'll talk about it. There's a lot of visual imagery here. Some of this is pretty famous. John says, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse, he says, a white horse. The first horse that he sees in this vision. And it says his rider held a bow and he was given a crown and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. He rides off. John sees him and he goes. A second seal is opened. Boom. And I heard the second living creature say, come. And then another horse came out. This is a fiery red one. And so we see another horse ride up. And I don't know if it kind of rides up to the throne, but it says that its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. You can see there in the image. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come! And I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. That's not a very good deal, by the way. And do not damage the oil and the wine. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come! And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him, hell, the resting place of the dead, coming behind him, scooping up the bodies that he was leaving in his wake. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. And what we have here is the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Shows up in a lot of movies, TV shows, literature. It's one of the iconic symbols, really, of the Bible. The four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white, the red, the black, and the pale horse, or the yellowish-green horse. And we want to talk about these four horsemen of the apocalypse. You know, we see that these four horsemen, these are the first four seals. There's seven total, and as each of the first four seals is broken, it releases one of these horsemen to ride out and to wreak what appears to be some sort of devastation on the earth. And it raises questions like, how do these seals relate to one another? You know, these horsemen, these seals, are these consecutive? You know, how do these fit in with each other? Also, we're going to see several other series of seven judgments in Revelation. Specifically, there's seven trumpets coming up. And after that, there's seven bowls that take us right up to the end of human history. How do these relate to those? Are these the same? Is this just another look at those? Are these consecutive? Also, how do these relate to human history? Where do these fit in with our timeline that we have of the events that are happening on Earth? Is this just kind of the idealistic picture of Revelation where these are just kind of general symbols? Are these specific events? Are these a series of events? And so we need to zoom out a little bit. We need to get a more of a bird's eye view of what's going on in this section of Revelation. And this section of Revelation, like we saw, there's this scroll with seven seals on it. The seven seals. And these seals, I'm going to argue these are not six chronological events. Not six chronological events. In fact, I think that these are events that are all happening interchangeably with one another. They're related to one another. These are not things that happen necessarily in order, but these are things that are happening right now. At least the first five of these that are happening throughout the world right now, even as we sit here tonight. That these are things that are happening in our day. You know, if you think about, I don't know if you've ever been to places like Gettysburg, there's this 360-degree room, you know, where it's got a mural all the way around the walls of that room, and it's got what you would see if you looked out on the battlefield at Gettysburg at any given point during the events of that battle. And so it's called a cyclorama. So you can go over here, you know, and you can see, you know, Abraham Lincoln wounded. You know, you can come over here, you can see this other scene from this battle. You can come over to this other part of it. You can look at this. You can read the little plaque. You can see Pickett's Charge up Cemetery Ridge. And this is kind of the feel that we get here in Revelation. We're kind of looking around it here. We're looking there. We're looking here. We're looking there. And it's these events are not necessarily in chronological order. A lot of these are happening at the same time. And that's kind of what we have here in these seals that are being broken. Also, I'm going to argue that most or all of these are before the Great Tribulation. You know, the Great Tribulation is basically going to be launched by the seventh seal that we'll read. We'll get a sneak preview of that tonight. And, you know, I agree with scholars like George Ladd. These are not part of the Great Tribulation itself, but they're preparatory and preliminary to it. The Great Tribulation, as I've said before, it's this very intense period of suffering, a 7-year period of time, I think, at the end of human history. And these events, the judgments that we'll see with the trumpets and the bowls, those, I think, take place during the Great Tribulation. But these really are what set the stage for the Great Tribulation. You know, Jesus talks in Matthew 24. This is his great, most complete teaching on the end times. It's a teaching he gave just a few days before his death to tell his disciples and us where history was headed. And what he does is he calls these birth pangs. He says he's narrating different events, and they line up remarkably well with the events of this chapter. He says, see that you're not frightened, for those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. All these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now, birth pangs, a lot of people don't know this, but, you know, when a woman is pregnant, you know, her body can start to go, it can start to have really tiny little contractions very early in the pregnancy. And these contractions, especially a month and a half out from the delivery, they start to get progressively more intense. It's basically like the body is trying to get ready for this birth that it's about to do. You know, it's like the uterus is in there pumping iron and stuff. You know, it's like lifting weights. You know, it knows it's got the big day is coming up here, and it's got to get in shape. Okay. And so, you know, these birth pangs, they can start way out in advance. Some of them can be pretty painful. And the difference, and it's called false labor. The difference then between false labor and actual birth contractions is false labor does not progress toward the ultimate, you know, delivery of the baby. And Jesus says, you know, these events, they're painful, and they're increasingly more painful. That's the thing about birth pangs too, is they get more and more painful as the time draws near. And, you know, they can be so painful that you think that you're actually having the baby. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child, And, you know, this was a couple days before the due date. And, you know, she's having these really intense contractions and it seems like they're speeding up. And we call the doctor and we're like, here's what's going on. They're like, OK, you know, here's what you do. They gave us the next steps. We had the bag packed. We like head down to the hospital. I'm like, out of my way. My wife's having a baby. You know, we get in there and I'm like, we're having the baby right now. And the lady at the counter who has seen, you know, hundreds of women come in that are about to have babies, she looks over at my wife. And she goes, honey, you ain't having no baby. And I was like, what do you mean? She's not having, no, get us in there now. And so, you know, they take us into the room where they put people who think they're having babies. We sit there for like 3 hours until they finally have time to get around and check us and send us home. And, you know, we thought it was coming and it wasn't. And, you know, a week or two later, that was the real delivery. Okay, that was real labor. And, you know, it's going to feel like that. This is why people are often being like, oh, things are so bad. It's got to be the end of the world. Well, Jesus said it's like birth pains. You know, they're pretty subjective. It's hard to tell. Could things, you know, are things bad? Yeah. Could things get worse? Yeah, probably. How much worse? I don't know. But he says these are like birth pangs. And what I'll point out as we go through this study in Revelation 6 tonight is how similar what Jesus predicts in Matthew 24, the similarities between that and what's happening here in Revelation chapter 6. And so it's very similar language. And so both Jesus and I think this vision that John gets are describing the events of human history that could possibly be going on even today. Maybe they've been going on for quite some time. They're painful. They're increasing in frequency. They lead up to the end, but yet they're not the end, like Jesus says here. That is not yet the end. How do these fit in with the rest of the events of the Great Tribulation? Well, in Revelation 6, we've got these seals that are being broken one after another. There's also a series of trumpets, seven trumpets, that we see broken, that we see busted out in Revelation chapter 8 and 9. These, I think, are taking place during the Great Tribulation. Some of these say that, some people say these are the first half of the Great Tribulation. I kind of think, I'm inclined to think that that seventh trumpet spans, you know, what's involved in that is so dramatic and climactic that it's hard to imagine there's anything after that. And so the seventh trumpet, I think, spans all of what we see in Revelation 16, which are the seven bowl judgments, these bowls of judgment that are poured out on the earth. And so I think the trumpets and the bowls are going to get us all the way to the end of the tribulation. Or it's possible, kind of like that cyclorama picture, that these are different perspectives on the tribulation from different viewpoints. You know, this is a vision. So we've got snapshots. It's like a montage, you know, it's like a highlight reel. So you think about like maybe layers, you know, this is like how they do, you know, like Google Maps or whatever, where you've got different layers that you can click, you know, show me the street name, show me the, you know, the traffic, show me the elevation, whatever. And so you might be looking at this layer here, then here you're looking down at this layer here and just different perspectives. So it could be something like that. So it's you kind of got to drink it in, you know, and get the full effect here. I'd recommend sitting down and reading Revelation at some point, trying to read big chunks at once. We're going to analyze the pieces, though, here, too. And so, you know, if it's this, you know, it could be like, you know, different bowls and different trumpets or different views of one another. You'll notice there's real similar language, like this. I think it's the second trumpet talks about how a third of all the waters on the world are rendered undrinkable and they're devastated. And then the second bowl, so they're both the second thing, all of the waters, it says, are devastated. And so you see some correlation between several of the bowls and the trumpets, which you don't see between the seals and the latter two there. So let's read through and take a look at each of these four horsemen and move on to the rest of the end of the chapter. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. One of the four living creatures said, come. And I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. There's a lot of debate here as to what exactly does this first horse and horseman represent. Well, option number one is that it's a fellow known as the Antichrist. He's got a lot of names in the Bible. He's taught on in the Old and the New Testament. This is one particular central figure who's going to rise to prominence in the end times. He's going to actually unite the entire world under his rulership, the first person to ever do that, to unite the world under a single world ruler. things are going to go well for a little while, and then everything's going to break down completely into utter anarchy and chaos. This individual is going to rise to power in the end times. And so what some people think is that this is the Antichrist who's riding out to conquer and to extend his dominion over the entire world. You know, in support of that, he's got superficial similarities to Christ. We'll see at the end of this whole section, at the end of Revelation 19, somebody else shows up on a white horse. It's Jesus Christ. He's got a different kind of crown. He's got the kingly crown. This is the victor's crown from the Olympic Games. Jesus is going to ride in. He's going to put an end to all war, whereas this guy is going to initiate war. Jesus carries a sword. This guy carries a bow. And so there's differences here between this guy and that guy that may be significant. He has to be given his authority. You know, he's given a crown. And so this authority is not something he just innately has, but it's given to him. You know, it's like God allows him to have a certain amount of authority as part of letting this end time sequence play out. Also, you know, the other three horses, so all four horses are the other three horses. The other three are definitely bad. And so this guy's probably bad news as well. Some people think that this is actually a good guy. Some people think this is actually Jesus. And when you compare a verse like Revelation 13:7, it says the Antichrist, it was given to him. Same language as here. It was given, a crown was given to him. And in Revelation, it says to make war with the saints and overcome them. And that's exactly what the word used in this, where it says he to conquer, and he was conquering, and to conquer is what he went out to do. It's the same word, overcome or conquer. And, you know, if we don't want to focus in on this as a specific individual, you know, the other horsemen, we're not trying to guess who's the rider on the red horse, who's the rider on the black horse. You know, I guess it tells us death is on the pale horse. But, you know, these are more symbols. And so, you know, if these events do take place, as I think they do, before the tribulation, then what we have here is not the Antichrist, although it could be his rise to power before the tribulation. But, as John says in his first epistle, he says the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. And so there's Antichrist, like capital A, end of the world Antichrist. And then there's Antichrists, and many of which have arisen throughout history. And so what this speaks to is kind of the tendency of human beings to want to ride out and to control and to conquer and take over the world. You know, Jesus said this. He said, many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. Matthew 24:5. It's one of the first things he lists in his birth pangs. And so this would include false prophets, false teachers of false religion. Anyone teaching anything other than what's in Scripture is what he's referring to here. And it could also be referring to political rulers, you know, your Hitlers, your Stalins, your Genghis Khans, the ones that wanted to go out and take over the world. You know, this is something people have been trying to do ever since the beginning of time, to take over the world. You know, Alexander the Great, Hitler, Napoleon, you know, Pinky and the Brain. It's always been this ambition for us to rule the world. And what Scripture says is nobody's going to get there until this final Antichrist. Nobody's going to get there. Nobody has. The other option is that it's Christ. And you know, that's kind of bad news when you can't tell, is that Jesus or is that the Antichrist? Is it the best guy ever or the worst guy ever? Could it be Christ, though? That's a good question. You know, you got the white horse. White's good in Revelation. White horse. Guy riding on a white horse. That's Jesus, clearly, in Rev 19. We'll see. And it would provide kind of a nice bookend here to this whole thing. Also, when it says he went out conquering and to conquer, the word there is the word for overcome. That's usually good, too. You know, in the other 15 times this is used, 13 of those are either about Jesus or Christians. Remember what he said at the end of each one of those letters to the churches? He said, to him who overcomes, to him who conquers. That's the same word, nikeo. And in fact, most of the times in the New Testament, this word is used. It's good. It's overcoming. And to the one, so he is overcoming. You know, this is the message, the good news of Christ going out into the whole world. Also, the crown is usually good, too. Of the other seven times it's used, six of those, this crown Stephanos, is the victor's crown. Remember in Revelation 2, he said, the one who holds firm to the end, I'll give this victor's crown. And so this crown is a good thing, typically. It's a promise that's given to believers. Also, overcoming is a challenge given to believers. And so what this would predict under this interpretation would be the spread of Christianity out into the whole world. Also consistent with the events that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. Jesus says this gospel just means this good news of the kingdom of God, will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. And so the good news that Jesus, that the Lamb has been slaughtered, Christ, that he has died on the cross, that he's risen from the dead, that he can pay for your sins if you're willing to invite him into your heart, that he wants to come and dwell inside of you, his spirit, and that he can guarantee you eternal life. He says that good news will go out into the whole world. And perhaps that's what John sees in this vision. He sees actually whether it's Christ, visual, you know, depicting Christ, or I think more likely this would be kind of symbolic of Christians going out into the whole world and spreading the gospel, overcoming by the power of Christ, the great overcomer, receiving the victor's crown. That's possible as well. This one's pretty close to call. I think I'm about 51% on the Antichrist interpretation and about 49% on the positive interpretation here. But it's pretty close. The fact that the other three horses are bad, I think it's hard to break this one off from the other of them. And, you know, both are true, have true messages. And I think I lean a little bit more toward this vision of people, of bad players trying to rise up and conquer. And that's what we see throughout human history. Person after person trying to rise up and take over the world. He says in verse 3, the second horse rides up, the fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. And what we see here, we see horse number 2 is war, represents war. That's what this symbol means. He gallops off throughout the entire world. Billy Graham's got a great book called Approaching Hoofbeats. And here's what he says about this second horse. He says, I've often wondered, while the hoofbeats of that fiery red horse still rang in John's ear, whether he heard other sounds. The clanking of sword against sword, the sound of heavy iron spears piercing flesh and crunching bone. The sound of women screaming and children crying, the groans of the wounded and the gasps of the dying. Listen. He says, the distant sounds of those same hoofbeats can be heard closing in on the place where you now sit reading. Above those noisy hoofbeats arrive other sounds. The metallic thud of machine guns, the whistle of flamethrowers and mortar rounds, the crackle of burning schools, homes, and churches. The high-pitched shriek of missiles zeroing in with their nuclear warheads, the exploding of 50 megaton bombs over our cities, the scream of terror and death, in the silence of a scorched and desolate earth. He says, you know, it's completely naive and insane for us to ignore the fact that the ominous rider who brings war is even now riding recklessly in our direction. You know, we're kind of insulated from war. We don't realize how much the world is at war and how much the world is devastated by it. We're relatively wealthy and we have this giant moat on both sides of our continent here. And yet the Bible says that in the end times, war is going to break out all over the entire world. He says, no longer can we speak of war with a kind of confident detachment. Until the 6th of August, 1945, wars were more or less limited to battlefields and sea lanes. But alas, on the 6th of August, 1945, at 8:15 a.m., a warning bell rang in the broadcast department of the Japanese Broadcasting Corporation. A newsman rushed to read the bulletin he had just received from the Chugoku District Army Headquarters. 3 enemy aircraft had been spotted over the Sayo area. Suddenly, there was a blinding blue flash of light over Hiroshima, and in its wake arose an ominous mushroom cloud. The newsman was vaporized, the radio station flattened. The nuclear age had begun. And all of a sudden, we had power, literally, to destroy the entire world in a few seconds. War, the Bible predicts. You know, what this is really depicting is God's passive judgment. You know, these are judgments that God, you could say, in a sense, he is leveling on the human race. And yet what God is really doing here, it's the difference between active judgment and passive judgment. You know, active judgment is, we think of Zeus hurling lightning bolts from heaven or something like that. But what God often does is he just takes a step back and says, okay, I guess you guys can do it your way if you don't want to listen to me. Let's see how that works out. And so he passively steps back and he allows us to destroy ourselves. The Bible says God's going to be doing a lot more of that. He's not going to be intervening. I don't know if you realize how much God intervenes in this world to keep total anarchy, total hell from breaking loose. The only reason there's anything good in this world is because of God's intervention. And what we see is that in the end times, the Bible tells us what the Bible calls the restrainer is removed. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That God is actively restraining evil in this world. And it says at a certain point, God is going to take a step back and he's going to say, let's see how good you guys are at being your own gods. The stage is set. The pieces are in place. It's time now to let the universe, every created being, see what life is like without God. And he takes a step back. And Jesus, he says, you will have wars and rumors of wars. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. An epic end of, you know, world wars here. The third horse rides up. He says, I looked and there was before me a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. I wonder what that's all about. And then he heard a voice, what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures, saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. Do not damage the oil and the wine, or do not waste the oil and the wine, more likely. Well, what's going on here? Horse number three brings famine with him as he rides through. And what we see, what we've got depicted with this scale is food rationing. You know, the scale, bread by the scale, bread by weight. You know, we see in Ezekiel 4, God says, Son of man, I will make food very scarce in Jerusalem. It will be weighed out with great care and eaten fearfully. And this is, you know, this is the rationing that often sets in, especially in food shortages, especially in the midst of war. You know, back during World War II, people had food rationing, in effect, a lot of rationing, different kinds of things. You only got a certain amount. You had to make do with that. But, you know, in times of intense war, people kind of they will voluntarily or kind of have to submit to more government control because of the sake, because so much is riding on the line here. You know, this 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, that's approximately 10 to 12 times the normal cost for that. 10 to 12 times. Imagine 1,200% inflation overnight. You know, think about it. You go to the store to get a gallon of milk, and instead of $3, the price tag says $36. You know, you go to pay your month's rent, and you find out, my share of the rent's not $400 anymore. It's $5,000. You know, think about what a jarring impact that would have. You know, a gallon of gas, $50 a gallon, $45 a gallon. I mean, what would we do under those circumstances? And that would not be unheard of in the case of a worldwide war breaking out. Or even a couple of nuclear strikes, a few more terrorist attacks. 12 times the normal cost. That's what we're talking about here in this scenario that's depicted in the end times. And Jesus said there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We also see natural disasters entering in as part of these end times events. You know, famine can be caused by a number of things. You know, war can cause famine. It makes sense that this rider follows the war horse, famine. You know, this is why many countries of the world are so they're starving to death. It's because war has been raging in some of these countries for 20 or 30 years. There's also natural disaster could cause something like this. Tremendous earthquakes, volcanic eruptions could really mess with the environment. But also overpopulation is another factor that can cause famine, that can cause food shortages, especially when you throw on top of overpopulation something like war or some sort of tremendous natural disaster. Here's a chart I've shown before here. This is the world population. You can see the world population was pretty stable for quite some time. You know, in even 1000 A.D., we're only hitting up in the 300 million person range. Each of those ticks on the left is a billion people. And yet we see that in 1830, we finally reached our first billion. In 1930, we reached our next billion. In 1960, we reached our next billion. 1975, $4 billion. 1985, $5 billion. 1996, $6 billion. And in fact, we passed over the $7 billion mark, and as of 5:55 p.m. today, we've got 7.1 billion people in this world, plus about 2.441 humans per second. So you can add the rest on there, or you can go to the U.S. Census World Population Clock. You know, that curve's not heading the right direction here. I'm no sociologist, but it looks like this could cause some problems when you got a curve like that heading straight up. Recent publication from 2004 called Limits to Growth by a couple professors out of Dartmouth and New Hampshire. Here's what they had to say about this problem. They said the increase in food production has been attained by policies that damaged soils, waters, forests, and ecosystems, a cost that will make future production increases more difficult. I mean, yeah, we're keeping up in a lot of ways, but we're taking too many deposits out of the earth that we can't put back into it. That's going to catch up with us at some point, especially as population reaches 8 billion, 9 billion. 10 billion is the mark that I've heard is really the mark when things are going to go real bad. Could be there by 2050 or 2060. Well, it's the Lamb opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and there was a pale horse before me. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. And they were given power over a fourth of the earth. It doesn't mean that they killed a fourth of the people on the earth. It means that in about 25% of the world, things get really bad at this time. It's not universal. It's about a quarter of the earth. They're killing by sword. Well, that's what we saw with the second rider, didn't we? The war horse had a sword. Famine, that's what we saw in the third rider. By plague, that's what we see here. And also by wild beasts of the earth. It seems like anarchy is setting in here. Things are breaking down. Horse number four is the horse of death, which naturally follows war and famine. That makes a lot of sense, that death would come in at that point. And the death toll would really start to mount from malnutrition, from people being killed in the war and also in maybe rioting or anarchy, vigilante justice that breaks out as governments break down. Are we vulnerable to plague? Yeah, we are. You know, modern medicine has done some good things, but it seems like the viruses, the diseases, they're morphing faster than we can keep up with them. Fred Guterl, editor of Scientific American magazine, wrote this book called Fate of the Species, came out last year. He points out that in 1918, the H1N1 virus burned through the world in less than 2 years, despite the lack of air travel, leaving 50 to 100 million people dead in its wake. And that was right at the end of World War I, wasn't it? Nobody knows precisely how many died. Information about influenza deaths was hard to come by back then, and in many ways still is. But at the time, he says, the world held 1.6 billion people. By simple extraction of the current population of more than 7 billion, a similar disaster today would leave 180 million to 375 million dead. He quotes Robert Webster of St. Jude Children's Hospital. He says, this time we got damn lucky. The virus was only mildly pathogenic. If H1N1 had truly killed as effectively as the 1918 flu, it would have been total disaster. You wouldn't get the gasoline for your car. You wouldn't get the electricity for your power. You wouldn't get the medicines you need. Society, as we know, it would fall apart. There wouldn't be a hell of a lot scientists could do for you in the first wave. Or as Martin Rees, highly respected physicist and cosmologist out of Cambridge, he says, I think the odds are no better than 50-50 that our present civilization on Earth will survive to the end of the present century. Some bleak predictions here from some pretty respected thinkers. And this exactly matches up the picture that Scripture paints for us. But we have two more seals to go in this chapter. John says, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And so here we see a scene up in heaven, apparently. It's kind of weird, you know, why are they hiding under the altar? Well, these are people that have been killed for their beliefs. Like Jesus said, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And, you know, it's kind of a strange picture. It's like you get to heaven and like, hey, get under here, under the altar here. It's cool. We'll be safe. We got to wait here until the sixth seal. Well, we read in the Old Testament that the blood of sacrifices was poured out at the base of the altar. It represents the life of the animal. And what he's saying is that, you know, to give your life for God is to offer up your life as a sacrifice to him. You know, even living for God is seen as sacrificing your life to him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6, shortly before his death, he says, my life has been poured out. He says in Philippians 2 that I'm pouring myself out like a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. He says, I'm pouring myself out for you and for the advancement of God's kingdom. And it's cool. Scripture says that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. God knows when people live for him, when they give up their lives for him, and even in some cases when they're killed for him. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They're crying out. It sounds at first like some sort of a cry for a revenge. But, you know, this word avenge can also mean vindicate our blood. And the question is not whether God is going to vindicate, you know, that to show the world that their deaths were not foolish, that they didn't die for a lie, but they died for the truth. You know, if you think about it, if what the Bible is saying here is false, then none of it matters. But if it's true, then nothing else matters. And this should be worth giving our lives for. I said, how long until you're going to show everybody that we were right for trusting in you, God? Each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait just a little longer. That's all it's going to be, a little longer. Hope you guys realize that. Until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed. Just as they had been. In fact, there's a number here. God knows the exact number of his kids, of his followers, that will be killed for their beliefs. You know, it's I don't know if everybody can see this number in heaven, if there's like a big ticker or something, and it's like those thermometers and the fun drives or whatever. But God knows what this number is. And, you know, I wonder if maybe some of us here in this room are one of those numbers that will have the honor of being part of this group here. But there is a number, and what's encouraging about that is God's totally in control. Even if we have to face death someday, we know that he's in control, that not a single one of his people dies without his knowledge, and that he will reward and he will vindicate that death. And then I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And there was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. That's black. And the whole moon turned blood red. Well, here we see a lot of this imagery that you see even in many places in the Old Testament. This is observational language. You know, what John is describing is what he saw in the vision in terms that he best can to his ancient audience. You know, even today we have this. You know, we'll be like, oh, look, it's a shooting star. Well, we know that's not really a star, but we call it a shooting star. And that's what John, he's describing. Here's what it looked like. It turned black. It looked like this. The moon, it turned red. Something happened in the atmosphere that made these heavenly bodies turn a color that they're not supposed to be. The stars in the sky fell to earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded or rolled up like a scroll. Being rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. Well, this is straight out of the Old Testament. Isaiah 34, talking about the end times, he says, the heavens will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree. You know, could it be that both Isaiah and John saw the same picture? They both watched the same movie. They didn't have the terminology to describe it. You know, it's like trying to describe electricity to somebody living in the jungle. You know, it'd be pretty hard to do. And so you got to describe it in terms that they'd understand. And so John was describing it in terms he understood. And he's describing this picture. You know, what could cause something like this? It's possible this is some sort of divine judgment. This maybe God moves over into active judgment at this point. It looks like up until this point it's been passive judgment. God is allowing things to happen. And yet here, possibly he's moved over into some sort of active, you know, judgment on the world. But I think it's possible it could be something else as well. Something that humans do or something that just happens apart from us. You know, you think about a natural disaster. I mean, imagine a scene like this, a meteorite crashing into the earth. And you think about the devastation that would wreak on this earth. That would mess things up pretty bad. You know, that could be the kind of thing that John is describing here in his vision. Or another possibility is the possibility of nuclear strike. And I've got some video here. This is from the largest nuclear bomb that was ever detonated. This is a Russian hydrogen bomb called Tsar Bomba. And Russians took that footage and sent it over to the U.S. back in the early 60s. They said there were towns 50 or 60 miles away from where they detonated that just got leveled. You know, this is the kind of power that we had over 50 years ago in the wars. And it wouldn't take too many of those to plunge the entire world into devastation. Could that be what John saw? I don't know. But the kings of the earth, he says, and the princes and the generals and the rich and the mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Flee to the hills of West Virginia. Flee to your bomb shelter. Flee. Get away. It's not safe. Even the rulers of the world are running. They're crying out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? The people of earth cry out in fear. They shake their fist at God because of the devastation that we brought on ourselves. You know, the Revelation depicts a time. It pictures a world united under a single government. And you think about these sorts of birth pangs that are going to get more intense as the end draws near, as delivery comes about. And you wonder, why would people allow this? Why would they give up their freedoms? Why would they allow, you know, hand over the keys, hand over their money to a single world ruler? Well, it's because the alternative is so bad, they'll take anything at that point. You know, 1,200% inflation, terrorist attacks. You know, there's all these international markets. There's all these international crime. You know, if we could, resources are shared, water or air, it's all shared across boundaries. If there was a single individual that could bring about peace, that could bring about economic stability, that could bring about safety, you better believe people would be into that. I mean, think about what we did after September 11th. You know, 6,000 people die, the stock market dips a little bit, and we're like, we're just basically giving over the government a whole lot more power in our lives. You know, I mean, getting on an airplane now versus before September 11th is a very different proposition. And imagine how much more that'll be the case if some of these events that John is describing here go down at the end of the world. I think it's a very plausible picture. And so in conclusion, what we've seen in chapter 6, the first 6 seals have been broken. There's one final seal holding that scroll together. Most or all of these seals have unleashed God's passive judgment, where God has just taken a step back and allowed us to do what we really wanted to do the whole time. He's allowing things to come into play, things to fall into place. The stage is now set for the rise of the Antichrist. The world is at a place where it's writhing in agony. The great tribulation is now here as we come to the end of the 6th seal. And it's almost time to break the 7th seal, which John describes in 8. He says, when he opened up the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. People are stunned at what's about to come next. And it says, I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and 7 trumpets were given to them. And we move into the trumpet judgments of the Great Tribulation. And it raises in my mind three questions. One, is this believable? Is this believable? And from where I'm standing, definitely. This is so believable. And this is predicted 2,000 years ago. These events, this insight into human depravity, modernism said, oh, we're making all this progress, we're going to get it all together. Well, this is just the opposite, isn't it? That all this progress, you know, Ronald Reagan said, you know, man has never devised a weapon that he has not used. And nuclear war, everybody would lose in a situation like that. We've got to do something about it. And so is this believable? Yes, it is. Number two, will people turn to God? That's the real question. These are warnings. This prediction, these prophecies that have been written, the events that are happening, God is calling out. God is increasing the volume. People can be incredibly stubborn. Billy Graham tells a story about this guy who lived at the base of Mount St. Helens in the early 80s. His name is Harry Truman, like the president. But he says, at that time, every piece of scientific evidence being collected in the laboratories and on the field predicted the volcano would explode with a fury that would leave the forest flattened. Warning, blared loudspeakers on patrol cars and helicopters hovering overhead. Warning, blinked battery-powered signs at every major crossroad. Warning, pleaded radio and television announcers, shortwave and citizens band operators. Warning, echoed up and down the mountain and lakeside villages, tourist camps, hiking trails empty. People heard the warnings and fled for their lives. But Harry Truman refused to budge. He was the caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned Harry of the coming blast. Neighbors begged him to join them in their exodus. Even Harry's sister called to talk sense into the old man's head, but Harry ignored the warnings. From the picture postcard beauty of his lakeside home, Harry grinned on national television and said, nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it don't dare blow up on him. On May 18th, 1980, as the boiling gases beneath the mountain surface bulged and buckled the landscape to its final limits, Harry Truman cooked his eggs and bacon, fed his 16 cats the scraps, and began to plant petunias around the border of his freshly mowed lawn. At 8:31 a.m., the mountain exploded. Did Harry regret his decision in that millisecond before the concussive waves traveling faster than the speed of sound flattened him and everything else for 150 square miles? Did he have time to mourn his stubbornness as millions of tons of rock disintegrated and disappeared into a cloud reaching 10 miles into the sky? Did he struggle against the wall of mud and ash 50 feet high that buried his cabin, his cats, and his freshly mowed lawn? Or had he been vaporized like the 100,000 at Hiroshima when the mountain erupted with a force 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled that Japanese city? Nature's powerful. Now he says Harry's a legend in that corner of Washington where he refused to listen. He smiles down on us from posters and T-shirts and beer mugs. Balladeers sing a song about old Harry, the stubborn man who put his ear to the mountain but would not heed the warnings. Will you listen to the warnings? That's really my final question. Not just will people turn to God, but will you turn to God? Will you listen to the warnings that God is giving you through Scripture? Will you listen to His Spirit calling out to you, convicting you, telling you that He is real, that He is there, that you are guilty, that you have a problem with God? And will you turn to Him and receive His forgiveness? That's the good news. Is that there's a way out. You don't have to deny God because you feel guilty. You can turn to God in your guilt, in your unworthiness, and open the empty hands of faith and allow God to fill you and receive His forgiveness that He offers. That's the reason why the lamb was slaughtered. So you could be forgiven, so that you could spend eternity with God. No matter where this world heads, you'll know where you're going to spend eternity. And as God told those martyrs, it's only going to be a little bit longer. So, next week, okay, we've had the six seals are broken. Next week, we see seals placed on the people of God. The 144,000 are sealed. We get another vision of the people in heaven. A little more positive than this week's message. But you know, if you're going to read, if you're going to read through the Bible and teach it, you're going to find some negative things. So
I know that this is a debated question or whatever, but so the martyrs that show up in verse 9,
yeah,
those who had been slain, it says that they're underneath the altar.
Right.
So that means they're in heaven.
Yeah.
So then I know this is a question that people ask a lot, but it's like, so if you die after, like, Christ's death, like you're a martyr, you die because of Christ.
Well, not necessarily. Just because you die as a Christian doesn't mean you die as a martyr. A martyr
right.
is someone that's dying for their faith.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So someone dies for their faith.
Yeah.
They go to heaven.
Yes.
And are they conscious or like it says? It makes it seem like they're resting, like they're asleep or something. It says rest a little while longer.
Well, they're not asleep. You know, they're talking, right? They're asking him questions.
Mm.
You know, this is actually a pretty interesting passage that may get into next, may kind of circle back around and get into next week because there's another vision of heaven. But, you know, I'd always thought that, you know, I'd always wonder when we're in heaven, will we be aware of events going on down here on earth? Will we remember our lives here on earth? You know, or will it be just like we had amnesia and we don't even know where we are and we can barely remember what things were like? And, you know, these people seem to, you know, they seem to have a sense of time. You know, it's not like a timeless state. They're saying how long? And so they've got some sort of a sense of time. They remember their lives on earth. They're looking down on the events on earth that we see at several points in the book of Revelation. And so, you know, people are more alive, more conscious, remember more of their lives here on earth, and they're waiting and eager for God to draw all things to a close. They look down, we look, you know, from heaven, things look a lot different.
Yeah.
And people are wondering why God is waiting so long, how God could allow these rebels to continue giving the finger and shake their fist at him. So, you know, they are there. I mean, it's a vision, but, you know, they're there, they're resting, and they're kind of depicted kind of like the sacrifices whose blood was poured out around the altar. So,
do you have any idea or thoughts on, like, let's say you die and you're not a martyr, you're not someone who died for your faith, are you in that same place, or are you kind of like, maybe this is too deep of a question.
No, that's like, you know, there's several places in Scripture, like where Jesus says to the thief on the cross, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so that he's going to be conscious, present. You know, our bodies, you know, they're buried in the ground or whatever here on earth, but our souls go to be with Christ. Heaven is a conscious place, Scripture teaches. You're really you. You know, you've got two parts. You've got your physical part, and you've got the part of you that's spirit, that's non-material. And the part that's spirit goes up to heaven. It seems like we get like a temporary body or something, like a loaner body or something like that, like when your car's in the shop or whatever. But Scripture says that one day, that's kind of an abnormal temporary state, that one day our body will be resurrected and we'll be reunited, and that body will be eternal. But our souls go to heaven to be with Christ, and Paul says, you know, I'd rather depart and be with Christ, he says in Philippians 1. And to live as Christ and to die as gain and things like that. And so it's depicted as a place where when we die, and next week we'll see another vision of heaven that might make this a little bit more clear. Great question, though. Yeah.
Yeah, I think I liked your conclusion, you know, those sort of like probing questions about what do we think about this. And I think personally sitting here listening to this teaching, you know, as a Christian, I was thinking, well, do I have some haste coming from this, you know, like thinking about how this can be impending. We don't know when this is going to happen. Like,
yeah.
As Christians, are we just going to sit by idly and sort of let the world sort of rot? Or are we going to share this message of, you know, salvation through Christ? Like, I think thinking about the end times, you know, this should give us as Christians haste in sharing this message because, you know, in that time, what's going to be important? Are we going to, you know, wonder, oh, I should have pursued my career more or whatever? Or are we going to think, man, I wish I'd shared my faith more?
Boy, it certainly puts our money and our pursuit of our temporary things here into perspective, doesn't it? You know, if we know that this world is going to perish, you know, this is the kind of thing that should break the world system's hold in our lives and should wake us up, really. You know, that's the application in a lot of the end times teachings in the New Testament, especially, is you guys need to wake up. You don't. You're so sleepy spiritually, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. He says you got to wake up. You got to sober up, and you need to to live for God, live like children of light that you are. And we don't stumble around like the rest of the world does in a daze and a stupor. And so he's, you know, it is a call to not put our hope in things of this world and to live, you know, we should always live like we're the last generation here on earth. You know, Jesus said that the time is near and keep watch. And don't be like the slave that's like, my master's not going to be back for a long time, and I'll live how I want. And then the master showed up when you didn't expect it. So let's go one more back here. Okay, good.
Yeah, there's a professor at OSU. His name's Alexander Wendt,
mm-hmm.
who wrote. He's a political science professor, and he has this article that. Goes. He makes this claim that there's going to be a world government in 100 to 200 years. And so it's like kind of a bold claim. And this dude's totally secular. But he says that these like these forces that are bringing countries together. And it's common need. And he brings up things like resources, so like oil, but food, but also like decreasing war is an interest that is like kind of bringing all these countries together. So it's interesting that, you know, it's these things that you're talking about that, you know, secular professors are saying the same thing nowadays too.
I mean, at this point, countries are almost technicalities, you know. It's like if I'm in the airport, I'm in duty-free zone here, and like where is Walmart really? I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, where is my money that I have? I don't know. All I know is I can swipe my card and I can have things, you know. And I can go to machines and I push buttons and cash pops out. I mean, I don't know what banks do with my money, but and then when you think about terrorism, when you think about telecommunications, you know, when you think about how ubiquitous travel is, it's like borders are getting fuzzier and fuzzier, and we're so affected by each other. You know, a tsunami in Asia makes my hard drive price go way up. You know, it's not like. You know, we're so affected by the world economy that there's got to be something done. I mean, what do you do about copyright infringement, you know, where you can just stream ESPN from some site in Europe or whatever. You can download stuff, you know, that artists have put out or whatever. There's got to be something bigger than that to enforce these different, basically to solve these problems. So there's a lot of people saying that. Let's pray.